If you would like a free newsletter on this or other subjects, just give us a call at Christian Answers. The phone number is area code 512-218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Or you could email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com. Thank you.
Hello, this is Larry Wessels, Director of Christian Answers of Austin, Texas, Christian Debater. Please check out our YouTube channel page, C Answers TV. That's CANSWERS TV. Just type it into the YouTube search box, then click on one of our links for it. Our channel page features 19 playlists on all types of subjects, such as Jehovah's Witnesses with 17 videos. And by the way, these are videos we've produced ourselves. Mormonism, 14 videos. Seventh-day Adventism, 11 videos. Phony TV Preachers and King James Onlyites, 14 videos. Nation of Islam, Black Muslims, this is of the Louis Farrakhan type, 20 videos. God-hating atheists, agnostics, and know-it-alls, 18 videos. Darwin's Metaphysical Evolution Religion, 17 videos. UFOs, ghosts, magic, spiritual warfare, 16 videos. Islam, such as Sunni Muslims, Shiite Muslims, Alawites, Sufis, 54 videos. Roman Catholicism, idolatry, and the Virgin Mary, 71 videos. Anti-Trinitarians, such as the United Pentecostal Church, and church history, 36 videos. Antichrist cults, the New Age, and world religions, 38 videos. Saved by Works Baptism, Church of Christ Campbellism, 69 videos. Hell, Lake of Fire, Unpopular Bible Doctrines, 19 videos. Predestination, Arminianism, and Calvinism, 54 videos. End Times, Supernatural Prophecies and Tough Bible Questions, 20 videos, and others.
It is well with my soul. That's one of my favorite hymns. And every time I sing it, I remind myself that I can sing it because one day it was not well with his soul. And we can sing, "It is well with my soul," because one day he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And always remember that when I sing that hymn. And when I sing the third verse, that's the closest I ever come to being a charismatic. When I sing, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." Tonight, if you have your Bibles, will you open them to the book of Romans chapter 8, and probably next to John 3:16, one of the best known verses in all of the scriptures is Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Romans chapter 8 is the great chapter in Scripture on assurance of salvation. It begins with, "There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." It ends with the fact there can be no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the reason for that is in the middle is, "There is no evidence against us." There is nothing to condemn us, no grounds to condemn us, because who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God who justifies. One would think with such a verse of Scripture, Romans 8:28, which is really a soft pillow for a weary head and a sorry heart, you would think that Christians would never be depressed. You would think we could never get discouraged with a text of Scripture like this. And yet, who is here tonight who has not been depressed, who has not been discouraged, and who has not questioned the providence of God? I want to suggest to you tonight some reasons why I think that the people of God, including me, do not get the comfort and assurance from passages like this that we really should. And my first reason would be this. I think we fail to realize the extent of this promise, which is another way of saying we really fail to see the absolute sovereignty of God over all things. And we read the text, and the text says we know that all things work together for good. And somehow or other, we can't get our arms around that all things. It might be big things, it might be many things, but to say that it means all things, even down to the smallest detail, I think we have trouble with that. But it doesn't say the important things, many things, most things. It says all things. And that means whether they're spiritual or whether they're physical, whether I'm young or whether I'm old, whether it's at work or whether it's at the home or church or whatever it is, yesterday, today, young, married, doesn't matter. All things in all areas work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That which sums up the Bible history and view of history is Romans chapter 11 and verse 36, where it says, "Of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever." And the all things there is the same as the all things in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. The second reason I would suggest that we don't receive the comfort we should is we fail to see the nature of the promise. And we read Romans 8:28, and somehow in our minds we get the idea that it is saying that we know that all things will be good for me, and I will live in a bed of roses, and I will never have any grief, I will never have any problems. God's going to just fix it so everything is rosy. And it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that all things are good. And it doesn't say that only good things are going to happen to Christians. But it does say that God works all things together for good. And no matter how evil the things are, no matter how painful the things are, for the Christian, in the end, they will work together for his good and for the glory of God. Sin is always evil. There's no way that God can make evil to be good. And yet he does, because of our sin even, allow us to show our own stupidity, to strengthen us for a greater temptation. And even our sin in the end is going to redound to the glory of God, even though it is still as evil as can be. Pain and sickness are not good. They are painful. And even God cannot make pain to be none pain. But I've looked into many faces in being a pastor for 50 years that were in deep pain. And knew what pain was. And I have had them say to me, "I would not trade the lessons that God taught me, even if I had to go through all the pain all over again." And all they were saying was that Romans chapter 8, verse 28, is really the truth. They were finding comfort and assurance at that very moment. So no matter what we're talking about, the text means what it says. Sickness and pain, when they are blessed by God, they use, or rather they yield, the peaceable fruits of righteousness in our life. They drive us to God. They drive us to grace. They are the means of God teaching us and blessing us. I've always wanted to go back to the seminary that I graduated from and speak to the students and try to help them avoid some of the dumb mistakes that I made. But they've never invited me back because I changed my theology. But even if they would allow me to come back, I think somehow they wouldn't listen to me because I'm sure somebody told me, but I knew everything, didn't you? Oh boy, did we know everything. Somebody said experience is a good teacher, but her tuition is awful high. Somebody else says that experience is the only teacher that gives you the examination before she gives you the material to study. Now, the second thing about the nature of this promise and understanding the nature of this promise is that the promise is in this context of all things work together. And those little words, work together, are very important in this text of Scripture. you and I have a tendency to isolate things. And we get a hold of one thing and we want God to explain to us how this can be good or how God will ever work good out of this. And if you take one thing in your life and grab a hold of it and won't let go of it, then all you're going to have is the ragged edges of pain and unbelief, and you'll never draw comfort from this text of Scripture. You have to lay it down. You have to lay it down at the feet of God, and we're not talking about laying it down at the feet of cruel fate. We're talking about laying down at the feet of a wise, holy, gracious, heavenly Father who, for Jesus Christ's sake, has forgiven us and brought us to himself. If you take all the individual ingredients of a cake, none of them are appetizing. If you don't believe me, try it. Take a mouthful of salt, and then take a mouthful of flour, and then take a mouthful of sugar, and take a mouthful of butter. And if you aren't sick by this time, something's wrong with you. And yet if you take all of those things which in themselves are not appetizing at all, put them together in the right proportion and put them in an oven at 350 degrees, then you get one of the most beautiful as well as tasty cakes that you'll ever eat. And the same thing is true in life. The individual things in life are often very painful, very distressful, and they bring heartache and grief. But when God puts them together and they teach us that which they are supposed to teach us, they will all redound to the glory of God, and there will be a great cake baked in every single Christian life in the end. God himself is actually the worker. We mustn't get a mechanistic view of the world as if the sun just comes up by accident or by the laws of nature. He maketh his sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He controls the rain. He brings to pass the sunrise. He brings to pass every single thing that happens. They work together. And unless they work together and unless all things without exception work together, then the text couldn't be true. When we go about doing something, there may be seven variables that we have to control in a project in order to make it succeed. And we can only control six of those variables. And because we can't control the seventh one, the whole thing that we plan totally fails. There are no variables that God doesn't control. If there was one variable that God didn't control, then the whole universe would collapse. But he controls all of the variables. Therefore, he can work together all things for our good and for his own glory. When my kids were growing up, I always wanted the best for them because I loved them as my children. I didn't always know what was the best for them. Sometimes we love them so much we want to spare them some things which would be good for them. We all do that. Sometimes I did know what was good for them, but I didn't have the means to provide it for them. And then there were times when I knew what was good for them, and I did have the wherewithal to provide it for them, but I couldn't get them to agree with me of how good it was for them. And as a result, it never happened. God is not like that. He's not so close to us that he loves us wrongly. He knows what's good for us. He knows exactly what's good for us in his time. And there are no things that he can't provide. He's not limited in his finances or in his purposes. No, no, he can provide for us every single thing that he sees will be good for us. And he can even in his own power get us to cooperate in the day of his power. Is that right? You might as well come the easy way. Because you're going to come one way or the other. I remember preaching one time in Williamsport, Pennsylvania, in a Missionary Alliance church, and a man sang a solo that morning with the choir, and that afternoon he went up in a plane. He was a missionary, aviation fellowship missionary. He went up in a plane with his brother-in-law, and the plane crashed and killed both of them at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and we were in a prayer meeting previous to the evening service when we heard the news, and I had already announced I was going to preach on Romans 8:28. And if I wouldn't have announced it that morning, I don't think I would have had the courage to face a congregation. Was that part of Romans 8:28? Well, you see, it has to be, no matter how we cannot understand it. In my first pastorate, there was a family, the first family that was converted. The wife was converted first. I used to call her Lydia. And they had four children. The oldest one was 12 years old, and he was run over with an automobile while riding his bicycle, and the man didn't realize that he'd hit him, and he was caught in the back bumper and drugged for 4 miles before the man ever knew it. And it was the most gory messes you ever saw in your life. These people were well connected politically and had been very active in conservative things, even though they went to a liberal church before they heard the gospel. I had to preach that funeral service, and I can remember going to the funeral service, and I prayed, Lord, help me to illustrate your truth. And I can remember looking at that congregation, that family in shell shock, and I said, all things work together for good to them that love God. That's the truth. I know that that's the truth. This is part of the all things. Is that right? It has to be. And I used this illustration. I said, when I was a boy, I used to work jigsaw puzzles. Now, I didn't quit before because I grew up or because they were sinful or anything like that. You just can't take half-work jigsaw puzzles on an airplane. So I'm not home very much, so I don't work very many jigsaw puzzles. I haven't done it for years, but I loved it. And every jigsaw puzzle I ever worked, it seemed there was always one or two pieces that you were sure didn't belong to the puzzle. Never happened to you. It didn't seem to have the same thickness. The colors didn't seem to be the same. And you knew for sure that these pieces had fallen out of the box and some stupid clerk put them back in the wrong box. And you picked them up at least 100 times and you moved them all over. And finally, they were the last two pieces that went in. Is that right? And when they went in, then the puzzle in front of you looked exactly like the one in the box. And that's the way it is with all things. You take one piece of the puzzle and hold on to it. When the puzzle's only half worked, you're never going to get any place. And you get a hold of one thing and demand of God an answer for that, all you're going to have is the ragged edges of pain and unbelief and despair. And we lay it down and keep on working the puzzle and keep on living by the grace of God. And someday, whether in this life or the life to come, we'll see how necessary that peace was that we were sure was the exception to the all things. And we'll say, no, 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 no. It was part of the puzzle. It was part of the purposes of God. Now, the third thing I think we fail to see is we fail to see the objects of this promise. How many people do you know that say, well, you know, the Bible says that all things will work out for good? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. It says we know that all things work together for good to a certain group of people. And who are they? Well, they're those that love God. Well, who are the people who love God? Those who are the called according to His purpose. If you are here tonight and you're not a Christian, and you've never savingly embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, things will not work out good for you. You may wind up to be a millionaire. You may be as healthy and as happy with life. You might think you have everything by the tail, but I got news for you. Everything that God is against you. And He may bless you with riches, and one of the worst things that God can ever do to anybody is give them riches without a heart to use it for God. To have beauty, to have talent, to have power, and not have a heart to use it for God is one of the worst curses that God can ever give you. Some people are like hogs being fattened up for the slaughter, and they don't even know it. And they take this text and say somehow it means them. No, it doesn't mean them at all. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purposes. This isn't Pollyanna psychology. This isn't the old adage, you know, it says, well, you know, things aren't as bad as they seem. I said that to a guy one time. He looked at me and says, you're right, they're a lot worse. What are you going to say then? You see, no, that's not what this is talking about at all. This is facing real life and all of the tragedies of real life, but it's facing it with hope. And so you have to ask yourself, and I have to ask myself, what does this text say? Well, it promises that all things work together for good to them that love God. Do I love God? Do I love Him because He first loved me? Do I love him because he gave his son, Jesus Christ, to die in my place? Do I love him because he's worthy of my love and my faith and my hope? And because he first loved me. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Have I ever been called? Have you ever sat in a church service and the gospel came home to my mind and my heart and my conscience and made me feel as if God was looking in my soul, and I felt unclean, I felt undone, I felt without hope, and I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he loved sinners just like me. And I came to him willingly in repentance and faith. Has that ever happened to you? Well, you see, that has to happen to you to get converted, to be a child of God. You have to be effectually called in the gospel by the power of the Spirit. And then you're one of those who can claim this promise. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And what does it mean to be called according to his purpose? Well, that means he did it on purpose. That means if God called you effectually by his Spirit, it wasn't an accident, and it wasn't because you were good and willing. It was because he sovereignly chose you. And that's why he describes these people in verse 33 as the elect. Who shall lay anything to the elect of God? Nobody. Nobody. The next thing I think that we can ask ourselves is this. Do we really fail to enjoy and experience the power of this promise because we do not apply it by faith to the problems we now face? Most Christians can pray for missionaries better than they can pray for themselves. They can believe God for other people better than they can believe God for themselves. And they fail to apply this promise to a specific situation in their life right now. Most people don't quote Romans 8:28 correctly. And if you don't believe me, you ask the next 10 Christians that you meet to quote it, and I'll guarantee you that 9 out of 10 of them will either leave off the words, "for we know," and they'll start by saying, Romans 8:28 says all things work together for good. No, Romans 8:28 says we know that all things work together for good. Or else they'll leave off the last part about being called according to his purpose. Why is that so important? Well, this we know, that's the knowledge of experience. That's not some guy arguing theology and say, well, I believe the Bible teaches that all things work together. No, it's a person saying, I know. And I know from experience, I know from faith, I know from having the joy of the Lord, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes. When I was in university, we had a sociology professor who was always trying to teach us how to think. I don't know whether he succeeded or not, but one day we went to class and he had 13 reasons why we ought to eat rats. One of them was they're high in protein. Two, they're very easy to get a hold of. Three, we're helping with a problem. And he just went right on. And when he was finished, he convinced everybody in the class, including me. His arguments were irrefutable. But he never got anybody to eat any rats. And if you would ask me, can you refute his position? No. Did you start eating rats? No. You couldn't convince my stomach. You might convince my brains, but you wouldn't convince my stomach. And that's the way it is, I think, with the gospel. I think there's probably people sitting here tonight that you could explain to somebody else to how to become a Christian, how to be saved, but you aren't a Christian yourself. You know that you have to go to Christ. You know that you have to come to him in repentance and faith. But you've never personally, knowingly come to Christ yourself. And you can say, I know how to be saved, but you can't say, I know whom I believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That's totally strange to you. You may even love the gospel and never have been converted to Jesus Christ. And you can't say, I know. And there are Christians here tonight. And you would not argue with me that what I'm saying is not true. You would not question that. You will say, amen, that's true. But you're not receiving the comfort from the text that you should. And as you know your own heart, you cannot say, and I know in my heart that this thing that is a grief to me and is a real pain, I know it's going to work out for good, even though I don't understand how, and I'm going to wait and trust God. See, that's the best part of the verse. And we know. And we know. I told you a moment ago, I looked in a lot of faces, and they told me they wouldn't trade what they learned, even if they could escape the pain. I could never really say that experientially until I had an automobile accident, thought I was going to die for sure, and went through pain, real pain. And I learned something of the grace of God that you don't learn, can't learn in seminary or in your study. You learn it in the schoolroom of life. And it's true, and we know. And we know. What does the text say? What does it promise? Well, it says that God's going to work all things together for good. Is he able to do it? Is the man, not the man, is the God who wrote these words able to fulfill what he's promised to do? Absolutely. See, our problem really is we have a very small view of God. We allow our emotions and our intellect to overcome the scriptures, and we try to whittle them down to where we can handle them. And we're afraid to get out into the deep water where we can't logically prove it, where we can't put it in the syllogism. And that's where we lose faith. Your faith and your hope will never exceed your view of the sovereign character of God. Your faith and hope will never exceed your understanding of the sovereignty of God. They go together. How does one get more faith? How does one get more joy in his life? How does a Christian get more love in their life? Does God have a big barrel up in heaven and it's labeled faith? You pray for a half hour, you'll get a quart of faith dumped into your heart. Pray for 2 hours, you'll get 2 quarts. He has another barrel called joy. Pray for joy, he'll dump some joy in your... No. Your joy, your hope, your faith, they grow as your understanding of two things grow. First of all, your understanding of what the Scripture promises, and secondly, the confidence that God is able to do what he promised. And that's what faith is. In Romans chapter 4, what is faith? It is that God is able to perform what he promised. That means you've got to know what he promised. That means you have to believe he's able to do what he promised. And that's where our problem comes in. Either ignorance of what the Scripture really says, and we interject our wants and our needs instead of what he said. We get our expectations out of our own emotions, our feelings, instead of getting our expectations out of the Word of God. Or else we really don't believe that God's able to do what he really says. The greater your confidence in the character of God, the greater will be your faith and your hope. The more you're able to say, I know because of who he is, that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That's when your faith grows. That's when your hope grows. That's when your grace grows. In my first pastorate, I went to visit somebody who was in the hospital, and they had gone home. And I hadn't known they were gone home. And there was a man unconscious in the bed. He was about 70 years old. His wife was sitting next to him, holding his hand. And he had been unconscious for 2 weeks, and they said he'd never regained consciousness. It was an old Methodist couple, old-time Methodists, those old shouting Methodists, you know, loved the Lord. And I got to know them and started to visit them, even though they were not part of our congregation, and they appreciated it. And this guy had been hit with a train. They said he wouldn't awake, but he did. And then they said he'd never be able to walk, and she kept praying. And this was way back in the 50s. And the guy who first started to put steel balls in people's hips, and he operated on Arthur Godfrey, I think, But he somehow heard about this guy and looked at his x-rays and kind of felt this was a challenge and offered to take the case. And he told this lady, he says, I can make your husband walk. It'll take at least 3 operations. It will be at least 6 weeks, and it will be painful, but we can make him walk. And they both said, go ahead. And they believed him. He only came to this hospital one day a week because he was a bigwig and he flew in the private plane. And from the time that he would leave until he would get back, she would keep going down, down, down into depression. And we would talk to her and assure her that everything was going to be okay. The nurses would talk to her, her private doctor would talk to her, and none of it did any good. And she got more and more depressed. And then that guy came in. And he would look at her and he would say, Mrs. Stephan, why are you so upset? And he would take her hand and he would rub it gently, you know. And he would say, now, Mrs. Stephan, didn't I tell you that he's going to be okay? And she'd start to shake her head a little bit. He said, now, Mrs. Stephan, did I or did I not say that he was going to walk? And finally, she would smile a little bit and says, yes. Now, Mrs. Stephan, do you believe that I know what I'm talking about? And all of a sudden, she'd be happy as a lark. Now, why didn't she do that when I said the same thing? I said exactly the same words that he said. But it didn't dry up the tears. And when I would talk to her and assure her that everything was okay, she was too kind to say it out loud, but I could read it in her eyes. She was saying, why don't you shut up? You are not an orthopedic surgeon. You don't know what you're talking about. You're whistling in the dark. But she didn't say that when he said it, because she believed that he was able to do it. And see, that's the question that you and I face. Is God able to do exactly what he said? Does he mean it? Does he mean me? Does he mean this thing? Is that part of the all things? The fifth thing I think we have trouble with is we fail to put this verse in its context. And if you take Romans 8:28 and paint it on a wall plaque and hang it at the wall, it's a beautiful platitude, but it has no power. It has no power until you put it on the theological foundation that Paul does. And you'll notice he says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purposes for or because. And now he's going to give you the theological reason that undergirds what he's saying. You can prove anything from the scriptures. And you can use the scriptures to hang yourself. I preached in a Moravian church one time in my life in Lancaster County. 300 Dutchmen. They sang, faith is the victory. The three wise men. And when I was finished preaching, the pastor says, we will be dismissed with the Mizpah benediction. That's a benediction which is used in a lot of churches, Methodist churches, Lutheran churches, some Baptist churches, not too many Baptist churches, but some. And it comes out of the book of Genesis, chapter 31, verses 44, where Jacob and Laban make a deal with each other. And the very words, the Lord watch between me and thee while we're absent one from another. That's what they said. And that's what this congregation said. 300 Christian people stand up and say, the Lord watch between me and thee while we're absent one from another. The only trouble is it isn't a benediction. It's a pact between two crooks that don't trust each other. One's name's Jacob and one's name's Laban, and they're about to part company. They don't trust each other, so they draw a line, and they say, the Lord watch between me and thee that I don't cross that line to steal your horses, your cows, and your wives and daughters, and that you don't cross that line and steal mine. Can you imagine 300 people standing up and saying, Lord, I don't trust one of these rascals. Watch them. Well, that's not what they meant. What they meant was, Lord, watch over. But it doesn't say watch over. It says watch between. So here you have this. What did I drop? Well, it must not have been important. I don't know. There's one worse than that. That's the Women's Christian Temperance Union. They have a slogan on their letterhead, touch not, taste not, handle not. You can't get a better slogan than that for Women's Christian Temperance Union, and it comes right out of the book of Colossians, chapter 2. And I've often wondered how you get temperance out of abstinence, but they manage to, but anyhow. But that text isn't talking about don't touch, don't taste, don't do any of those things. No, that's what it means. In fact, if you read it, Paul is saying, don't you dare say to me, don't touch, don't taste. And they use the exact opposite of what it's saying. When I was in high school, they used to come into the high school, the Women's Christian Temperance Union. They were allowed to come in, and they used to come in, and they gave a lecture on whiskey and its awful dangers and tried to get us to pledge we'd never drink whiskey. And they always had a glass of water and a glass of whiskey. And they had two worms, and they'd put the one worm in the water, and he'd swim around. They'd pull him out and put him back in. He'd swim around. Then they'd take that worm and put him in the whiskey glass, and boom, he's done, dead. And we got the lesson. I mean, we really did. We said, now we know how not to get worms. The human mind is ingenious. Well, look at the context in this great text of Scripture. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. How can you be sure of that? Look at verse 29. Because. Here's how we know. Because whom he did predestinate. No, whom he did foreknow first. And that means to forelove, or really means to choose. The man whom God foreknows is the man whom God loves beforehand, sets his love upon, chooses him. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to conform him into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. All those who are loved beforehand, chosen, foreknown, God says, I'm going to conform them into the image of my Son. And the first step in that process of conforming them is calling them out of ignorance and darkness and giving them regeneration. So he says in verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And they're the only ones he called. Them he called. All who are predestinated are called. And only those who are predestinated are called. It doesn't say he calls all those who are willing to answer, he predestinates. No, no. You are called because you've been predestinated. You don't get predestinated after you answer the call. You're predestinated before the call even takes place, and the call takes place because you've been predestinated. Let's go on. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And again, the them is all of them. And only them. Everybody who's called will be justified. Because this is talking about effectual calling. This is talking about regeneration. Most people don't understand this. They don't understand irresistible grace. They don't like the word irresistible. Because they think of a tube of toothpaste and a steamroller rolling over the tube of toothpaste. Well, that's not irresistible grace in the Scriptures. That's not calling in the Scriptures. Irresistible grace is more like this. There are two mothers having a cup of tea, and one mother's son came down the stairs. He was neatly dressed. His shoes were shined. His hair was combed, and he went whistling out the door. And his mother says, that's the most disgusting thing I ever saw in my life. And the other mother says, what are you so uptight about? I wish my kid would dress like that. He looks like a slob. And she says, oh, that's not what bugs me. She says, what bugs me is a blonde head and a pair of blue eyes did in 10 minutes what I couldn't do in 16 years. I see, that kid did not have to shine his shoes if he didn't want to. But all of a sudden, he wanted to. Is that right? You didn't have to become a Christian if you didn't want to. Is that right? But you wanted to with all of your heart when the Holy Ghost opened your heart to see the cesspool of iniquity and your stupidity and your rebellion, and then showed you the beauty of Jesus Christ. You wanted to become a Christian more than life itself. Is that right? What happened? You were called effectually. All those who are predestinated are called. All those who are called without exception will always be justified. And then look at the last part. He says, and whom he justified, he also glorified. It's the only place that Paul jumps from justification to glorification without ever mentioning sanctification. It's not that he doesn't believe it. It's that in this chain of events, if you're in the first link, you're in the last link. It's a done deal. If you are justified in the mind and purpose of God, you're already glorified as far as it being a sure thing. Nobody's going to miss of that ultimate sanctification if they've been called and justified by God. So here's five links in a chain, and they go together. You can't break this chain. If you want to understand what these verses mean and how they give a foundation to all things work together for good, go backwards in your reading of them and ask yourself, who's going to be glorified in heaven? Well, the man who's justified from all of his sins. Well, who's the man who's going to be justified? Everyone whom God calls. Well, whom is God going to call? All those he purposed to conform to the image of Christ. Well, who's he purposed to conform to the image of Christ? All those that he sovereignly chose or foreknew in love before the foundation of the world. Verse 31. What should we say to these things? What things? God's justification, God's calling, God's election. What's our response to these great links in this chain? What should we say then? If God be for us, who can be against us? For us in what way? For us in a way of calling. For us in a way of justification. If God is for me, who can be against me? Run me out of town with tar and feathers. I'm one of the elect of God. Is that right? I'm one of the elect of God. As that missionary said, I am immortal until God is finished with his purposes for me. Is that right? Go on. Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? If God gave the best that he had, his only begotten son, is he going to keep back the second best, the third best? Is he going to purchase you with the blood of his son and then not protect his investment? No. Ridiculous. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. The highest authority in the universe has spoken and said, you are acceptable. Your sins are blotted out. Nobody can challenge that. Some of you are old enough to remember when Richard Nixon was impeached, or rather resigned before he was impeached. And President Ford pardoned him. And whether he should have done that or shouldn't have done that, the historians will argue about, and I'm not about to try to resolve that. But one thing is sure, once President Ford pardoned him, nobody could touch him. There was no law enforcement, no CIA, no government body, no policeman, no Supreme Court. Nobody could touch him. Why? Because he's pardoned by the president, the highest authority in the land. And we are pardoned by the highest authority in the universe. Nobody can dispute what he says. Let's go on. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Who can condemn a Christian? Can we allow our conscience to condemn us? Absolutely not. We must tell our conscience to be quiet. We must sprinkle conscience with the blood of Jesus Christ. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. He's the only one who can condemn because he's the only Lord and Savior. He's the only judge, and all authority has been given to him. Who is he that condemneth? Christ? No, he's not a condemnist. He died for us. He won't die for us and then condemn us after he died for us. That would be kind of ridiculous. Yea, rather, he's risen again from the dead. And what's he doing? He's at the right hand of God. And what's he doing? He's making intercession for us. And he's going to intercede out of one side of his mouth and then out of the other side of his mouth. Condemn me. That's impossible. That's impossible. Do you see the logic of this? In verse 26, he says, we have the Holy Spirit in us. He helps us to pray. We know not how to pray. He prays in and through us. We got the third person of the Trinity in us as an intercessor, and the second person of the Trinity, the Father's right hand, interceding for us. We're going to make it. And nothing is going to keep it from happening. All the devils in hell, all these things that he mentions in chapter 35, through 39, neither height nor depth, I'm persuaded, neither life or death, any of these things. And you look at all these heartaches and these griefs when he talks about things that are going on in the world, killed all the way. Somewhere in the world tonight there are Christians enduring every single one of these things. And yet they don't give up. They're more than conquerors through him who loved them. And when those Christians went to the lions, they were not the victims, they were the victors. They're the ones who won. You see, this is the foundation upon which Romans 8:28 is built. These five golden links. All that's happened and all that ever will happen to the child of God was necessary for God to do his performing work of making us into the image of Jesus Christ. Some of us take more work because we're pretty knotty wood, and it takes a lot of working on us. But God's pledged to do it. That fellow, Mr. Stephan, I told you about, I remember I was in the hospital once when the doctor came in, that hot shot, and he said, "Now today, Mr. Stephan, we're going to move your hip." And Mr. Stephan said, "No, no, no, please, please." He said, "Mr. Stephan, if you don't move your hip, I will." And Mr. Stephan wouldn't move his hip. And that doctor took a hold of his leg, and he pulled it, and he twisted it this way, and he twisted it that way. And I heard a man scream, the most blood-curdling scream I've ever heard in my life. I heard bedpans dropping all over the hospital. Within 2 seconds, there was 3 nurses and 2 doctors in the room because they thought somebody was getting killed. And then you know what the doctor did? He says, "Now we're going to move the other one." And Mr. Stephan, he pleaded, he folded his hands, his face got white, he had tears in his eyes, and he begged, and he says, "No, please, 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 I would rather be a cripple Oh, you talk about somebody who was mean, who was a sadist. No, no. I was there the day that Mr. Stephan walked out of the hospital on a cane. And I saw him take those hands that had twisted and pulled his 2 legs and made him cry out in agony. And I watched him kiss those hands. Same hands. And he kissed them. And so will you. Is that right? And some of the things that you cannot understand and you wonder why God ever allowed this and tears your heart and your life apart. And you'll say, "No, no, I'd rather be a carnal Christian." No, sir, man, God loves you too much. You're going to walk straight. Is that right? And you'll bless him. And you'll praise him. And all the text is saying is, do it now. Because you're going to do it then, get the comfort of it now, in the midst of it, because of what he said. I was in a dentist chair one time, holding on to the side, my knuckles were white. And the dentist says, "Don't worry." I said, "That's fine for you." And then he smiled at me. He says, "Now, John," he says, "I'm going to hurt you, but I'm not going to harm you." And there's a difference. Is that right? And he hurt me, but he didn't harm me. God never says he won't hurt you. Because some things hurt, and they hurt deeply. Is that right? But they're good for us. Mr. Stephan needed those legs to be pulled and twisted, or else he'll never walk again. And when we go into the hospital, we need that needle. We need that therapy. We need that bitter pill. That's part of it. The difficulty that you and I have is we don't want to admit how badly we need it. I remember going to the hospital one day, and I saw a nurse come out of the door pushing a wheelchair, and there was a lady in it holding a little bundle, and there was a man walking alongside, and all three of them were just smiling us. Everybody was happy as could be. And they stopped at me, and I said, "Is this your first child?" And they said, "Yes, would you like to see the baby? was too late then, you know, I'm stuck. So they unbundled it, and they said, don't you think he looks like his mummy? Babies look like babies to me, you know. But anyhow, I said, oh, yeah, yeah. And they were just as happy as could be, and they went off. And I came out of the hospital, and when I come out, there's a lady, and there's two women, two nurses behind her pushing her, and there was an orderly and her husband. One had the hold of each arm, trying to pull her in through the door. And I said, now this is ridiculous. I come in here and there's people coming out of this door as happy as could be, and now here's this woman's doing everything she possibly can to keep from going in that door. And then I looked on the door and it said admitting room. That's the hardest room to get people into, is the admitting room. I'm sick. I'm hopeless. I'm helpless. Behind that door, there's tender, loving care. There's diagnostic equipment. There is medicine that will cure. There is all kinds of things, but you've got to go through the admitting room. You've got to go through the admitting room. That's the hardest room to get people into. What we're saying here is that God's always in control because he's always sovereign. And when we bow to that sovereignty, we're not bowing to a God who runs the world like a Ouija board. He doesn't get up tomorrow and he says, well, there's Jackson, boy, he hadn't had much trouble lately. I'll zap him with a little bit of trouble to even things. No, no, no. Everything he does because it's the best, because it's the wisest, and because he knows it will bring glory to him and good to us. There was a grandfather took his grandson to hear a great preacher, and he preached on the cross and all the things that men did to our Lord Jesus Christ. And on the way home, the little boy started to cry, and his grandpa says, why are you crying? He said, well, I was thinking about all those things those wicked people did to Jesus. And then he gritted his teeth. He says, if God was there, they wouldn't have done that. And then his grandpa cried. And he says, God was there. He was the one that was doing it. Is that right? He was the master of ceremonies. He's always there. He's there tonight. I don't know what you face when you leave here. I don't know what kind of a mud pond you go back to. I don't know what kind of difficulties you face tomorrow when you go to work, or what you might face from a doctor's prescription or analysis. I don't know, but I know this. I know he's there, and he's in control. He's in control. Relax. Relax, man. Relax. My nephew took over my brother's business, and they had a guy who worked for them that knew more about Caterpillar tractors than the Caterpillar company. And when one of those big Caterpillar tractors broke down, there would be two or three trucks idle. It'd be a scoop shovel idle, and it would be costing $25,000 an hour just to wait till that thing got fixed. And they had this guy, and they would bring him out immediately. And he would come out, and he's all these guys, all this equipment, sitting there doing nothing. And you know what he did? He got out of the car, and he walked around that Caterpillar tractor about three or four times. And then he asked the guy who was driving it a couple questions. And then you know what he did? He sat down and opened up a thermos jug of coffee. Now, if my brother would have been there, he'd have killed him. He would have killed him. He said, get to work! I was out there one day with my nephew, and he was laughing. He says, it's just beautiful to watch that guy work. And after he had his coffee, he would get up and he would say, now it's one of three things. If it's this, we can fix it in about an hour. If it's this, we got to take it back to the shop. If it's this, we got to get a piece. So you better get a flatbed right now on the way over here, and you better call the company and get a piece just in case. And 19 out of 20 times, he was always right. See, he wasn't sitting there goofing off. He was running this through his computer to find out what's the next thing to do and do right and so on. See, And my nephew says, it's beautiful to watch him work. That's what Ecclesiastes says. There's a time for everything. And he got it under control. He got the whole world in his hands. Relax. Relax. One of the things I have to preach that I wish I didn't have to preach. The man who goes to hell will bring just as much glory to God as the man who goes to heaven. Just as all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called of the purpose of God, everything is against the man who isn't Christian. No matter what happens to him, no matter how he appears to be blessed, he's like a hog being fattened up to the slaughter. The man who goes to heaven glorifies God's grace and God's love and God's mercy. And the man who goes to hell glorifies God's justice and God's righteousness and God's holiness. What kind of a fool would choose to glorify God's justice when he might glorify his love and his mercy? If I weren't a Christian here tonight, you know what I'd do? I would run to Jesus Christ as fast as I could. I would bow down and admit I was a sinner, I was a rebel, that I was stupid, I was going my own way, that I couldn't change, and I would ask him to save me. And he's never ever turned one single sinner away who's come to him and asked him to save him. And then you'll be able to say, I know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes. And you know something of the love and the warmth of the grace of God. If you're a Christian here tonight and you've lost that in your life, there's no way to find it except to go back to the cross, to go back to the place that you walked away. Is it cold where you live tonight? Or is it warm? Remember when our Lord in John chapter 21, they came back from fishing all night? And he says, you got any fish? That's a good question. You've been fishing all night. Good question. You got any fish? And they didn't have any fish. And they were cold and they were hungry and they were tired. And he had breakfast already fixed for them. And he said, come and dine. The fire is ready to warm you. The fish are ready to satisfy your hunger. Come and dine. And my dear friend, if it's cold where you live, if it's cold in your house, if it's cold in your heart, and you've lost the warmth of the love and the grace of God in your marriage, in your relationship with your, I don't care what it is, come in out of the cold, man. Come back to the grace of God. Come back to the fire and eat the good things of the Scriptures and begin anew to walk in the grace of God. And know what it is to be warmed and filled. And to have ringing in your soul, I belong to the King, and he has everything under his control, and nothing can touch me that he doesn't allow. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text, and we memorize it, and in our heart of hearts we believe it, and yet we struggle with applying it to our life and our conscience. Give us a greater view of who you are. Give us a greater understanding of how you can and will do all that you promise. And deliver us from trying to evaluate life or understand life on the terms of the world. Help us to get our expectations out of the Scriptures. And then we'll never be disappointed, because we will not expect things that you've never promised. You've never told us it would be easy. You've never told us there are no heartaches. There's no pain. There's no ridicule, because there are all of these things. But your grace is more than sufficient. We do not know what these people in their individual hearts and homes and work will face tonight, tomorrow, but we know that your grace is more than sufficient. Give them that grace. Give them that grace to help in time of need, for Christ's sake. And if there are any here tonight who've never been saved, help them to see that the God against whom they fight is this God who controls all things, controls their very breath. And help them to see they fight a futile fight and a stupid fight. when they might be blessed, they're cursed. For Christ's sake, help. Amen.
Check out our websites, BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.
Hello, this is Larry Wessels, director of Christian Answers of Austin, Texas, Christian debater. My daughter Marlena has come out with a Christian music CD entitled Win This Fight. It has 8 songs that she has written and performed herself. Some of the song titles are Win This Fight, Love Song to My Lord, Vessel to You, Waiting to Hear From You, Jesus Is, and others. YouTube viewers can listen and see Marlena's music video, Jesus Is, right now, free. Just type Marlena Wessels, MarlenaWessels, in the YouTube search box and click on her video on the page that comes next. If you would like more information about getting a copy of her CD, just email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com. Or give us a call at 512-218-8022. Thank you, and may the Lord bless you and yours.